Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. We understand that the incarnation serves God's purpose of providing a substitute, an atonement for our sins. Adam sinned against God. He brought judgment not only upon himself, but upon all of his natural descendants. The corruption of our nature flows from our union with the first Adam. And given our lostness and sin, only God could solve the problem, and he can only do it in a way that would be consistent with his own character. So it really requires a supernatural event. That is, you know, we get taught in Scripture from the first verse of the Bible that there is the Creator, and then there's everything else. God is God, and everything else is part of His creation. And there's an absolute distinction between Creator and creature. And yet, the miracle of the Incarnation is that the Eternal Son, the Creator God, becomes creature, takes a human nature for a particular purpose. And so not only does God have to have the will to save, the love to save, but He's the only one that can bridge that gap and provide for us the representative substitute. And so we think, or we ought to think, you know, the early church tended to think about Christmas as the saving event. Saving event, well, it's not that Christmas isn't a saving event, but it's a saving event on the way to that cross and that resurrection that really does bring about our forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation to God. And Hebrews 10 is a passage that brings those two right together, and I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about it tonight. So let me then go ahead and read 10:1-10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when the Messiah came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is not only wonderful for what it teaches us about the incarnation and the atonement, but it's interesting in its own right to see the way the author of Hebrews makes use of this citation from Psalm 40. And so we, as we think about these things for a few moments tonight, we pray that we will get the point, that we will see the wonder of the incarnation as the necessary pre-event that gave to Jesus that body, that human nature, which he would then offer freely on Calvary's cross as our great high priest. And thus, we can be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So bless us, Holy Spirit, in understanding your word, we pray. Amen. I'm into baby worship again, having a new baby. I think I told some of you before, I was reading Barchester Towers, a novel by Anthony Trollope, and he has this chapter called Baby Worship, in which he describes one mother sitting in a chair with a new baby on her knees and another woman kneeling before this baby and doing all of the cooing and playing and everything that we do. And I decided, well, I'm into that kind of baby worship. Except I don't need someone else to hold the baby. I can hold the baby myself. And, you know, I don't know about you. Maybe you don't do this kind of stuff, but I like to play with their hands. Those pudgy little feet, I like to squeeze them. And I clap their feet together, and I explain to them, you're not going to be able to do this for very many years. And then I clap their cheeks with their feet, and I say, they're really not going to be able to do that for long, you know. But they bend so wonderfully, and every once in a while when I'm doing that, I think about it. I've done this with all of my kids and my grandkids, you know. What will these hands one day do? Where will these feet one day take them? And even by the time you're finished with your baby worship phase, because they won't fit on your lap anymore, already their feet are starting to get a little tough and their hands are getting bigger and stronger and there's more coordination there. And from that, I think when Mary played with baby Jesus, of course, she was as in the dark about what was coming as everyone else was. And for her, of course, wasn't it a mercy? It talked about, Simeon said, or Anna said, this child's life will pierce your soul. And she probably thought, man, that sounds ominous, but what would it? But, you know, you can imagine her stroking his brow and saying, here's where they'll put the thorns. And taking his fat little hands and saying, they're going to drive the nails through here. And rub his little tummy and say, the spear is going to go right in here and pierce your heart. A mercy that she didn't know that. But maybe on the other end, when she stood before the cross and saw those horrible realities coming to pass, she remembered the baby that she had held. Now, that could just be fantasizing, except it does bring those two events together in a way that this passage wants us to understand. Jesus, the eternal Son, needed a body to have nailed to that cross. And the incarnation is the means by which His Father gave Him that body that was necessary for that sacrifice. And to get at that point, the author of Hebrews, who in this section, and I'll come back to this in a minute, in chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews, he's explaining how it is that the old covenant sacrifices and priesthoods were never designed to accomplish what they were pointing toward. They told Israel very clearly that the wages of sin is death, and that God would provide a substitute, but those substitutes, those animal sacrifices, were never adequate because, of course, how can an animal substitute for a human being? And so there was, within the Old Covenant system, an inadequacy by God's design, which is then overcome powerfully by the sending of the Son, the Messiah. He is so much more, as the animals were so much less than what we need. But He did function as a representative substitute, dying in our place. But it's interesting that He draws from Psalm 40, which has a different point, although I hope you'll see in a moment that it's not a dramatically different point. It's not a fundamentally different point. It really is the building block to what the author of Hebrews wants to say, as the author in Hebrews quotes the passage a little bit differently to make a particular point. But let me just take a minute with Psalm 40. And I'm not going to read the psalm, but you might want to turn over to it for a moment just so that you can have it in front of you. You know, I trust that the sacrifices that God gave were to be offered. They were for the atonement for the sins of God's people, but they were to be brought to God as a kind of self-offering. I am in this sacrifice. See me in this sacrifice. Bring judgment on the sacrifice in my place and forgive my sins. Accept me. Receive me. I mean, that's basically what the sacrifice. So, in order for a sacrifice to be acceptable, it had to be offered sincerely. And it had to be offered as part of a life of love and devotion to God. In order for a sacrifice to be acceptable, it had to be an expression of one's wholehearted devotion to God. God's true servants would devote themselves to Him with just that kind of obedience. So it's surprising sometimes to find the Bible itself speaking against these sacrifices. God does not want sacrifice, or He wants something else more than sacrifice. I mean, if God ordained the sacrificial system, why does He then more than once speak against it? Well, we've learned part of the reason why in our studies of Isaiah. Too often, as Israel's heart turned away from the Lord, they thought that the forms, the sacrifices, were a good substitute for their complete devotion to God. So they lived for themselves all week long, and then on the Sabbath day, they would bring something by way of ritual to God, thinking, okay, that's going to balance the scales. They had disobedient hearts, says Jeremiah, but then you run to the temple and you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're okay because we're offering the sacrifices. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, says Isaiah to the wayward people. And that's why God frequently speaks against the sacrifices, because they're brought by people whose hearts are not devoted to God. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God says, I hate your sacrifices. I don't want you coming into my temple. It's annoying to me because you raise up bloody hands. Not blood of the sacrifices, but blood of their wickedness, their unrepentant wickedness. Amos 5:21, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. David understood this in his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. He says in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the problem is not with the sacrifices, but with the heart attitude of the one bringing that sacrifice. If it is an expression of a broken and contrite heart, God welcomes the sacrifice and He grants the forgiveness. But if it comes as a way to kind of pay off God so that He won't ask any questions about the way we are living our lives, then God doesn't want our sacrifice. It's not an effective cover-up for hypocrisy. Now, that provides the context then for understanding Psalm 40. And let me just, again, you can just glance at these passages or these verses. But the psalmist here speaks to God as one who suffers for his devotion to the Lord. He is devoted to God and he is in trouble. Yet he trusts the love and the faithfulness of Yahweh who redeemed him. Look at verses 11 and 12. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. So there's the conviction of his own sin here. And I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. So he's not trusting in his own righteousness, his own good works, but in the mercy of God. But he is seeking after God. And so, according to verse 1, he waits patiently for the Lord to act on his behalf. In verse 3, he speaks about singing a new song in celebration of the anticipated deliverance. Verses 13 through 15, he speaks of that deliverance and he makes this public. He speaks in the midst of the congregation. So the whole point of this psalm and the text within the psalm is that he is devoting himself to God. And so we come to verse 6, which is the passage that's picked up by Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. The Hebrew is literally, you have digged me an ear. Thinking about, you know, maybe molding a clay figure and then you've got to make the ear hole. So God has given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The psalmist declares that his deepest desire is to please God, to do his will, as his will is heard with this open ear, as it comes from God's law, the summary of God's will for us. And that law is within his heart. He's not conforming simply outwardly, but it reflects the inward desire of his heart, just as the law itself had said. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart, says Deuteronomy 6:6. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Or in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We remember what Paul said many years later about what made a true Jew. For no one is a Jew who was merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So in the larger context of the Old Testament then, this faithful servant of the Lord in Psalm 40, even when he's pressured by unjust persecution, fixes his mind upon the Lord God, the God of the covenant, remembering his steadfast love and faithfulness, and renews his commitment to grateful heart obedience to God's will. And when Messiah comes, he's going to be like that kind of a faithful covenant son, but even more so, the best of God's servants who are human beings fail and falter in various ways. The Messiah will have a perfect devotion and a perfect obedience to the will of God. So the author of Hebrews takes this passage from Psalm 40 and puts it in the lips of Messiah as he comes into the world, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 5. And here he's making, in a sense, an even more important point. Yes, sacrifice has to be a sincere expression of devotion to God, but it needs to be more than that. Back to what is going on in Hebrews. Again, as I said, the author of Hebrews has been discussing through the last two chapters the inadequacy of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament priesthood. Even though they were ordained by God and they fulfilled a purpose in their own time, they didn't accomplish what they kept pointing Israel's hearts to. It was not able to take away sin, but only to provide a memorial year after year. Did you see that? If it had been effective, those sacrifices would have ended. But as it was, they continued to be offered because they could not cleanse the conscience from sin. They're a reminder, verse 3, of sin every year. And then the verse that we often quote, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then he introduces this citation from Psalm 40. But, and this is true throughout the book of Hebrews, he draws not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which at places differs from the Hebrew. Now, that's an interesting discussion all by itself, and why he chooses the Septuagint, the Greek translation throughout, but obviously we can't get into that now. Suffice it to say, there's a consistency of meaning, even though there's a variation between the Hebrew text of Psalm 40 and the Greek translation. And just why there's differences is even a matter of question to biblical scholars. So when he quotes it, the main difference comes at the end of verse 5. Instead of "you have opened my ears" or "you have dug an ear for me," it reads "a body you have prepared for me." And so instead of stressing the willing responsiveness of the psalmist, now it's this idea of having a body in which one can act in accordance with the will of God. The psalmist was originally dealing with the theme of obedience versus a kind of empty ritualism. Sacrifice had to be an expression of the whole-souled devotion of the worshiper to the Lord God and not a substitute for it. But now the author of Hebrews is out to prove another point, which is in some ways even deeper and more important. Remember, he's trying to show that the animal sacrifices were inadequate, and so God sent the Messiah to deal with the inadequacies. And a body for the Messiah to offer becomes essential then over against these repeated sacrifices of the animals. These Old Testament sacrifices, even though they were commanded by God, were not able to take away sins. We need a sacrifice that will take away sins, and therefore that must be offered by the incarnate Son of God. And so to say, the Messiah says, "God has given me a body so that I can carry out my work," is a very striking and vivid way of making the point. The Father sent the Son. As I say, there's really no one else, certainly not among the sphere of humanity, that could have solved our sin problem. There's just no possible substitute. In the first place, there's no sinless man who can substitute for a sinful man. And even if there were, one substitute for one man, end of story. So we could decide which one of us is going to be the beneficiary of the substitution. If this substitution is going to apply to a great multitude that no one can number, it must have such value, and it gains that value from being the sacrifice of God Himself. But of course, God Himself without a body can't get the job done either. As I say, God is the only one that can bridge that creator-creature gap, and He has to do it from His side. The human need that arises from our fall into sin and God's just wrath and curse against us can only be answered by incarnation, the eternal Son becoming a human being. It's not enough, taking it from the psalmist's perspective, it's not enough that someone have the heart willingness to offer themselves. They have to be able to offer and have an offering. And so atonement requires the incarnation. And so, in a sense, the Septuagint rendering, the Greek rendering, is closer to the point that the author of Hebrews wants to make here than the original Hebrew, and that's undoubtedly why he draws from it. Actually, the author had made this point earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son, the Messiah, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So now the obedience of the Messiah has a very, very specific referent. Certainly it involves obedience to all of God's commands all of the time. But the central command that the Son received from the Father as he was sent into the world terminated on that cross. You must offer yourself as the sacrifice for the sins of my people. And so the Messiah's obedience, again, it's a broad obedience. Jesus always obeyed everything. But even Paul in Romans 5 talks about one act of obedience. And that one act was to give up his body, his human nature, as a sacrifice on the cross. It is his self-offering that is his obedience. God's reason for not taking any pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices was not simply that they were often offered half-heartedly or as an empty, hypocritical ritual. On a more fundamental level, they just couldn't get the job done. They couldn't accomplish the purpose, except in the sense that they point forward. We need a substitute. There must be the shedding of blood, but none of these sacrifices will do it. And so I will send a Messiah. And that's why then he says in verse 8, "When the Messiah said above, 'You have not desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are the ones that are offered according to the law, no pleasure in them,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" Jesus abolishes the animal sacrifices, the first, in order to establish the second, his own self-sacrifice as the basis for our forgiveness and acceptance with God. And then verse 10, "And by that will, we have been sanctified, we have been purified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus the Messiah once for all." Now again, this is the same point that Paul makes in Romans 5 when he contrasts the one disobedience of Adam and the one obedience of the second Adam, Jesus the Messiah. So the will of God was to sanctify men and women through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, his Son. And it was that will of God which Jesus delighted to obey. And it brings about complete forgiveness. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. F.F. Bruce says this, "The sanctification which his people receive in consequence of his self-sacrifice is their inward cleansing from sin and their being made fit for the presence of God, so that henceforth they can offer him acceptable worship." And Philip Hughes says, "Sanctification in this context involves the purging away of sin and access into the holy presence of God himself. It is synonymous with the whole experience of salvation." Now just jump down real quickly then. What's the result? Verse 19 of chapter 10. We didn't read it before. Let me read it now. as a result of this incarnate obedience of God the Son, the Messiah, even unto the point of death, then we can enter into the presence of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So we can never separate Christmas from Good Friday. The babe in Bethlehem, laying in that manger, so tender and new and weak, is the beginning of God's preparation of that full and final sacrifice. And of course, when that baby grew up and John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was equipped by His Father with all that was necessary for Him then to offer that obedience, to offer that full and final sacrifice of atonement. Blessed be His name.